I got a gimpy leg today, so I apologize. Well, I couldn't have asked for a nicer introduction from a dear friend than that. my leg started to bother me just about the time he started when he began his introduction. But so good to see all of you again today, this Sabbath. It was a beautiful Sabbath. I'm wifeless today. My wife and children are back in Ohio visiting the in-laws, and I was able to bring a dear friend down from Eagle Rock, Mr. Bob Brown. So you'll be, I think, most interested in meeting him after services. It's rare. I was thinking of all the years I come to church. I don't think I've ever driven in a car with a man alone in 30 years of marriage. Down it was very odd, but he's a nice guy. So, and he was kind enough to drive with me. I had a problem yesterday with this knee, and it didn't want to work real well, so he was kind of shotgun for me. But I do bring you greetings from the church in Eagle Rock. As Mr. Gardenhire said, we do need to keep fervent prayers. I think less talk and more knee time with a lot of the issues that the church faces us. I think we'll be shown to see what our metal is made of, whether we do in situations like this, whether we're doing talking or we're doing some praying. Let me tell you a story. Eric Weiss was a truly fascinating man. When he died, he was world famous and a household name. Who, you may say, is Eric Weiss? I'll give you a clue. He was born of Hungarian Jewish parentage at Appleton, Wisconsin. And in 1874, he became the highest paid entertainer of his era. And even to this day, his name is known throughout the world. You still have no idea, do you? By the time he adopted his stage name, Harry Houdini, he was the number one master showman in the entire world, a distinguished flyer, a mystifying magician, and most of all, for what he was known for, an unsurpassed escapologist. Today, in a sleight of hand and computer effects, he still remains unequaled. On March 10, 1904, the London Daily Illustrated Mirror challenged Mr. Houdini to escape from a special pair of handcuffs they had prepared especially for him. Are you ready for this? There were 6 locks on each cuff and 9 tumblers on each lock. 7 days later, 4,000 spectators gathered in the London Hippodrome to witness the outcome of the audacious challenge which Houdini had accepted. At precisely 3:15, the manacled showman stepped into an empty cabinet which came up to his waist. Kneeling down, he was out of sight for a full 20 minutes. For a full 20 minutes. 20 minutes passed slowly in the murmuring, murmuring, and murmuring. He stood up smiling as the crowd applauded, thinking he was free, but he was not. He asked for more light. They came on brighter as he knelt down out of sight. 15 minutes later, he stood at his feet again. Applause broke out. Again, premature. He was still handcuffed. Said he just needed to flex his knees. I wrote this before. It pains me to even read this. Down into the cabinet again went the magician. 20 minutes passed slowly for the murmuring crowd again, mumbling before Houdini stood to his feet with a broad smile. Loud applause quickly stopped as the audience saw, as his hands were raised above him, he was not yet free. Because the bright lights made the heat so intense, he leapt from the cabinet and twisted his manacled hands in front of him until he could reach a pocket knife in his vest. Opening the knife with his teeth, he held its handle in his mouth, and bent forward to such a degree that the tail of his coat fell over his head. He grasped the coat, pulled it over his head, proceeded to slash it to ribbons with the knife between his teeth. Throwing aside the strips of his heavy coat, he jumped back into the box as the audience roared its approval and cheered him on. Down went Houdini, but this time for only 10 minutes. With a dramatic flourish, he jumped from the box, wrist-free, waving the bulky handcuffs high over his head in triumph. Pandemonium exploded in London. Once again, the showman had achieved the incredible, almost the impossible. Afterwards, Houdini was interviewed. Everyone wanted to know why he had to constantly interrupt the process of his escape as often as he did. With a twinkle in his eyes, the magician freely admitted that he really didn't have to interrupt the process. He repeatedly explained that his ability to escape was based on knowledge. "My brain is the key that sets me free," he declared. "Then why did he keep standing up before he was loose?" He confessed it was because he wanted the audience and their applause to keep up his enthusiasm. Enthusiasm is an interesting thing, isn't it? It's an amazing thing. Enthusiasm is what drives athletes on and on. It propels sales and marketers to new ideas and new ways of thinking. It gives teachers the motivation. It's what they're motivated by, is the enthusiasm for the subject. We have a few educators here. They know that well. Enthusiasm is also what students need because they'll fail without it. We also know that enthusiasm keeps us all moving forward. Enthusiasm is a good thing, especially when we need it most. Enthusiasm is something that excites us, it motivates us, it makes us want to do what we're doing all the more. We use the word a lot, don't we? Well, he's enthusiastic or she's enthusiastic. Don't you have enthusiasm for this? The root of the word is interesting. It's entheos, enthusiasm. Entheos means in God. The person literally means it is the Spirit of God in you. It's where it comes from, the original Greek. I'd like to use this word as preparatory to a subject, another subject that motivates us. In fact, I think it was interesting, Mr. Miller did ask prior to me speaking. It was a little response. And we're going to be using some very common phrasing between the two messages. And we'll hope that indeed God brings that together. But something that brings us together, I've entitled this Koinonia After Pentecost. And I'll explain what koinonia is. How many know what the Greek koinonia means? Anybody? A couple of you do. Good. Koinonia after Pentecost. We are approximately 5 weeks away from Pentecost, the marking of God giving His Spirit, as we heard in the first message, to His people for truly miraculous, stupendous works. We're going to read of these events, and I want you to remind yourself as we read them, the series of events that brought Pentecost together, and then what happened after Pentecost. Because as important as Pentecost is, with all the enthusiasm that comes with it, it's after the enthusiasm, after the Pentecost, is what we want to read. So turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. Verses we know very, very well. We read them just a few weeks ago. And here is the basis. Remember, this is a varied group of people all brought together from different walks of life. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So again, here's this group of people. They're all drawn together to keep the Feast of Pentecost from many, as we'll see, many, many different areas. They're in some type of a house. And I think it's interesting, and I do get hung up. I go down these rabbit trails with words, and I thought, it filled the whole house. Now, it had to be near the temple, and you'll see why. But the word used there means house. And there's been various archaeological excavations that have tried to determine where was this house. Was it the upper room where Jesus had his Last Supper Passover with the disciples? Was it somewhere else? And I think it's a fascinating study. But it's interesting from the standpoint of where were they when this happened? Because immediately what occurs is heard by other people. And so let's keep going. And there was, verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now, what's interesting is the word language here, and we heard the word in verse 4, tongues. The word tongues, again, another little rabbit trail. The word tongues there is the word in the Greek, the glossa. Glossa, where we get the word glossolalia, the speaking in tongues. However, the word language is not the same word glossa, it is the word dialecto. Now, many of you in this room, I know, speak one, two, or three different languages. And a language is an important thing, but when you can speak a dialect, which is a subsection of a language, that is very impressive and very specialized. I know when I took German, in fact, Mr. Brown and I both took German in college, there are dialects of German. There's Southern German and there's Northern German, Süddeutsch they call it, and they're very different. Now, I can't tell the difference, but that's what it means here by the word dialect. So it's a very specialized form of a language. So note that these not only heard their language, they heard it as a dialect. Then, verse 7, they all were amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, not all these who speak, are they not Galileans? Which means farmers and a bunch of clods. They were pretty basic people. These people aren't, you know, they're from the poor side of town or from an area of agriculture. They're not educated. How is it that we hear each one in our own dialect in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. Now, what's interesting, these are devout men. These are people who believed in God and were honoring Him there for Pentecost. These are people who, as we heard in the first message again, they kept the holy days. The problem is they were missing a chunk of truth. They didn't know who the Messiah was. What's also interesting numerically, if you count these up, there's 15, 16, 17 different areas of the world being represented. Now, how many of the disciples were there? 12. So, do the quick math. One or two or more disciples had to have spoken more than two or three different languages during that day. It was very interesting. Sorry, I get hung up on numbers. So, we see this is a very, very kind of, it's a little chaotic, isn't it? I mean, this person's hearing his dialect, and this person's hearing his dialect, and it's very different. He doesn't understand what this guy's saying, he doesn't understand what that guy's saying. But everybody understood what they were meant to hear. I think it must have been a most unbelievably fascinating and exciting time. Whatever could this mean, they said, verse 13. Others mock, saying, they're drunk, they're full of wine. They're full of wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. In my mind, not to do a running commentary, it's only the third hour of the day. It's too early to get drunk. They would be drunk later, right, if it's time. I'm sure that's not what he meant. But these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's too early to be drunk. Everybody usually gets drunk later. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they'll prophesy. I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire, vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. Before the coming and great and awesome day of the eternal, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the eternal shall be saved, or Lord, shall be saved. What's interesting about these verses is that in the prophecy of Joel, it's both present and future. He names young and old, male and female, men servants and maid servants. That just covers just about everybody. Here, it's got to be both present and future because there were no women. There were no women, right? And there were no really maybe young men speaking in these languages. So this is a partial fulfillment that other things would be said. So it's a mixed and varied group that uses for the prophecy of Joel, speaking to this mixed and varied group that spoke these different languages. So it is a very incredibly chaotic scene. And they've come from all over the world. And they're amazed. They think they're drunk. I guess the other conclusion one could realize is if you want to learn when you want to learn a new language, what do? Drink wine, right? So learn a new language. So Peter finishes. He talks again. He addresses them as he does repeatedly. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know him, delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, they have crucified him by lawless hands. And he goes on to talk about that, you know, that God would not have Jesus in the grave, that he has ascended on high, and he speaks of the resurrection. Peter finishes, he says that God has called you. Verse 36, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, Master, and Christ, Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Then Peter said to them, As you well know, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who were afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. God has called you. There's two ways to read these verses. We can read them in black and white sitting in our chair at home, and we can say, for the promise to you and to your children and to all who are far off, you can say it a couple of ways. Peter could have said it, verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Bless you, keep you, go in peace. I don't think he said it that way, brethren. I think he was screaming at the top of his lungs about this. He had all these people, whether they moved from the house or the upper room or wherever they were, he was speaking to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. How do we know that? How do we know that? Because 3,000 were baptized. So he had to have moved to someplace. He was enthusiastic about all this. This was important to him. I mean, got to remember, they'd been persecuted. Christ had been crucified. They thought it was all lost. He was in the grave. Then there was the resurrection. Then this happens. They're probably seeing a little persecution. And then Pentecost happens. Christ leaves them again. Pentecost happens. They are very excited. Very excited. We see then that Pentecost begins a new era. We know all these people are baptized. 3,000 in one day. Verse 14, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. Exhorted doesn't mean that he talked like this to them. He exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. I think it's interesting. We say it's 3,000. The New Testament says about 3,000. Right? I think it was pretty hard to count when things were moving that quick. And if you want to do the math, you only got 12 disciples doing 3,000 people. Yeah? Do the numbers. Busy, busy boys. They were busy boys because it says that day. This was an exciting time. The miracle prompted thousands to be baptized and make the decision. They couldn't avoid it. They had to answer this call they had. So it must have been quite lively. Great zeal. All these unintelligible voices. 15 to 20 different languages. 12 guys who didn't know much more than Galilean Aramaic, more than likely. Maybe a little Hebrew. Or speaking these foreign tongues and dialects. So it's an exciting time. But now I want you to read what happened afterward. After the excitement. After all the enthusiasm has died off. Because this is important to us. This is important to us. Because if we do believe, we keep repeating, you heard it twice today. We sure believe that we're part of this Pentecost issue, this doctrine. We believe that God's Spirit was given for great works. I think we believe that. We sure talk about it a lot. We used to call it, I'm not sure it's a correct term. I don't ascribe to the term. I mean, the birthday of the New Testament church is pretty odd for a church that didn't celebrate birthdays for 40 years. I always thought that was rather odd. But it's an important day, and we ascribe to it. It's very, very, very key to our understanding of the Bible. But what happened after it? And that's what we want to move to, an application. When we apply the truth, when we apply and work out, or they're going to work out, their salvation. We can see this great love that Peter and the apostles, the disciples have for what Jesus Christ has done for them. Now, it's after Pentecost. Now what? So we're going to use verse 42 as our basis. This is the verse we're going to concentrate on. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness, simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There's a lot there. But we're going to concentrate on the first couple of words because they really set the tone for the entire rest of these verses. And we're going to spend all our time, what I have remaining, in these verses. Because I think they're so important. They are so important. I wrote this down and composed this a few weeks ago, long before what we see today. And brethren, we're going to see more. When will we learn? We're going to see more. And so it's important to understand that we get back down to some very basic, fundamental, what I call hallmarks of fellowship. Let's look at the first one. It says, first of all, in verse 7, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. Our teachings, again, are codified in booklets. Codified in a booklet. I listened very intently to Mr. Miller, and I so much agree with what he had to say. He says, what do you believe? I'm not real sure, but I think we got a booklet on it. Let me get you that. No. We know what we believe, and we can talk about it in a rational, simple way. Doctrine and teaching are critical. The new people needed instruction and teaching. They had a whole lot to learn. They weren't adopting a brand new pagan religion completely divorced from the Judaism that they believed. I believe that this was a continuation of it. Not to flatter Mr. Miller at all, there are four books out right now that claim that Jesus was indeed a type of a Pharisee. Pharisees were not a bad sect. They were the good guys. That's why he was so angry with them. They knew the truth. They just didn't practice it. But they were not adopting a brand new pagan religion, but a new and deeper, far deeper understanding. As Stephen told the Ethiopian, we're going to make these old verses new to you. They didn't have the New Testament. By the way, they didn't need the New Testament. They didn't need it. And so teaching had to have occurred. So they continued steadfast in this doctrine and teaching. They gained this new perspective of all the prophecies that led up to, as Peter said, the prophecies of Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Messiah, the overall plan of God. And they showed this consistency and direction. Steadfastly means steadfast. It's kind of an old 1800s term. Well, he's very steadfast. That means consistent, constant. We can count on that person. So they're steadfast in doctrine. They're steadfast also in fellowship. And this is where we get the word koinonia. It is the Greek word koinonia. We're going to explore that word. You've heard that there's Greek in the New Testament. It was a special type of Greek. It's called koine Greek, which means very common, very everyday Greek. It was very simple Greek. So koinonia means common. Common. They held all things in common. And what we read here is it says here that they held things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. It's been many, many times interpreted as socialism or communism. No. We practice it today. When people have a need, people give up the things they have or the money that they have, and they help one another. So they fellowship that way. Where they saw a need, they worked together to fulfill it. It says that they broke bread together. They had a common meal. In the days of the New Testament, especially as we read in the book of Acts, meals were a big deal. It was a big deal. How many of you have traveled to the Middle East? Very few. A few of you have. It is a bit, culturally, it's a big deal, isn't it? When you get invited into somebody's home, I know in Southeast Asia, when you wind up in somebody's home to break bread, it is a big deal. It means they trust you. You become almost an extension of their family. I mean, you better get ready to sit down for 2 or 3 hours because they're not letting you go. Many Latin American countries are the same way. When you get invited and break bread, it is very significant. It says they broke bread and they prayed together. They prayed together. It says, interestingly enough, in verse 46, it uses the word one accord. One accord, Mr. Segley was mentioning the announcements, and he gave a very fine Pentecost message up in Orange County. We had joint services for Eagle Rock and in Orange County, Garden Grove Church. And Mr. Segley, I mean, one of the speakers always has to make the joke on Pentecost. They were all in, you know, why do we know it was one accord? Because it wasn't a Toyota or something like that. We always hear the joke every Pentecost. They were one accord. Anyway, the word is interesting. Again, to give you a little bit more Greek. I know Mr. Gardenhire, he enjoys this like I do. It stands for, the word is homothumidon. Now we get the word homo meaning same. And we have the word thumidon, but it's a different word. It means passion. They are of one accord. So when you read that word, forget about cars. Forget about the jokes on Pentecost about one accord. It means they had the same passion. When they have one accord, they have the same thinking, the same thought process, the same passion and understanding for what they're doing. The word is further interesting that it is used 14 times in the New Testament, all signifying the idea of a common energy, or a common energy toward a calling. They were with, indeed, one passion, one accord at Pentecost and after Pentecost. A further interesting point that I'll point out to you, where were they when all this occurred? The temple. They went right back to the temple. But the sacrifices didn't mean the same thing. The temple didn't mean the same thing. But they still felt this connection, this fellowship. And you read about it in verse 3. They went again to the temple. The temple is mentioned four times in the first four verses of chapter 3. So they had this one passion, and they ate together, home to home. It was a part of their fellowship, and they did so with gladness as a joyous, happy occasion, especially because this was feast time. This is the day of Pentecost, the days after. And they prayed together as a group. They had group prayer. They needed to call on God, to ask Him again and again, but they did so, one would think at least, in a newness and a very profound thankfulness. You get the impression here, though the word is very rarely, if ever, used in the New Testament, they were very grateful. When people are very happy and they feel they've been given something important, one of the best responses is gratefulness. When anybody has ever given you something, whenever you've given something to somebody of great worth, what's the best thing they can say to you? Thank you. If you don't get a thank you, they're usually not very grateful. I believe they were very grateful to God when they prayed. But I want to examine even deeper this idea of koinonia and fellowship in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and their fellowship. The Expositor's Bible Commentary is a very interesting comment on this word fellowship. Let me read it to you. The definite article te or t in the fellowship, te koinonia, which is missing from the New King James Version. How many of you may have it in your translation? It's there in the original Greek. It's te koinonia, which means the fellowship, implies that there was something distinctive in the gatherings of the early believers. With the influx of 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and with daily increases to their number after that, they must have had some externally recognizable identity, which gave them a place among other such groups within the mosaic of Judaism. There was something different about this group because they weren't a fellowship. They were the fellowship. The fellowship. Koinonos, the Greek word, one of the cognates, means one who shares or a sharer, as in to share with another in a possession which is held in common. It implies the spirit of generous sharing or the act of giving as contrasted with selfish getting. In classical Greek, koinoninen means to have a share in a thing, as when two or more people hold something, or even all things, in common. It can mean going shares with others, thereby having a business dealing connotation, such as joint ownership of a ship. It can also imply sharing an opinion with someone, and therefore agreeing with him or her, or disagreeing, it says, in a congenial way. Only participation as a contributive member allows one to share in what others have. What is shared, received or given becomes the common ground through which koinonia, fellowship, becomes very real. Koinonia means fellowship. It is a part of group fellowship, which is included here. They are diverse groups. Any true fellowship usually is not of the same type of people. It rarely, if ever, is. But I want to apply this deeper toward us. In Galatians 3:28, we won't turn there, but I'll give you the reference. It says, Paul does, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female. All are one in Christ. All. We are a diverse group here. I was thinking of Eagle Rock, and I know that church obviously much better, and I was trying to very quickly and carefully think how many different nationalities are represented, places of birth, countries of birth. There's probably 10 to 12, 15 to 20. We all come from different areas. Mr. Miller and I, we share something in common. We are native Californians. I'm not sure how the rest of you got here, but we were born here. But somehow there's 30 million Californians, so someone must have migrated here. But we have different languages and dialects and customs and last names. No one wears the same clothing. I mean, the ladies are saying, heaven forbid that we'd all wear the same thing. We are all different. We all think differently, except when we are here. When we are here, the things that we believe we hold deeply in common. We hold common beliefs together, doctrines and teachings and shared understandings. Also, this fellowship must meet the needs of the participants. You're not here just for the food, as good as the food is. You're not here just for the food. And I'm really not that nice of a guy. So you're not here for me. You're maybe here, you're hopefully here because you hear the truth. And we would like to think of nothing else. There is the preponderance of the truth given here. So the meeting of the needs, that you know that you're accepted here, you're welcomed here. Many of you after this meeting will go to each other's homes and share food. We think that's such a light affair. It is not. It is a very deep thing. We read of it here. Again and again they broke bread together, house to house. When we share a meal with another brother or sister together. Together. It has a biblical significance. When you break bread with your coworkers, it's different. When you break bread with your relatives, it's different. When you break bread with a fellow believer, it is very, very special. God says so. It has the aspects of the communal meal. When you invite someone to your home, where we do this often, it's table fellowship. It has very great and deep spiritually significant biblical idea. We may debate, we may discuss, but we part as brothers. We part as sisters. That is what is demanded of this word koinonia. Our lives and our families are intertwined. I was recently at a wedding down in Texas, in Fort Worth, and many of the Eagle Rock brethren have moved there, and I counted close to 20 different people that I knew. But you ever go into some church areas and you think they're all related to one another? That's the way it is in Texas. How many of you have been in Texas? How many of you are from Texas? Whew. Uh-oh. Anyway, I can run fast, even with a bad leg. Texas is different. They all are related down there. Right? That's my cousin. He attends in Dallas. Or that's my brother-in-law. He attends in Houston. It's very interesting. I think it's a great thing. It's a great thing. So everyone comes from someplace, but we all come together. Well, that was also interesting at this particular wedding. There was at least 6 different church groups. That's okay. They felt comfortable enough there to come together, because there's acceptance and understanding. We come here in this building common with a basic understanding that everyone here is a sinful individual and has been forgiven of those sins. If you're not here and understand that, you should understand that, because you're welcome. No, there's no one here that really doesn't. But I want to leave you with just a couple of final thoughts. When we come together, if we call ourselves believers, We need to consider, as we do, Pentecost a defining moment. And since we do, we need to read the rest of Acts chapter 2. I do not believe that God will bring his people together back from wherever they may be until we understand what fellowship truly is. Until we truly understand that we individually each are bought with a price and we don't deserve to be here. What do we deserve? What do we really deserve for what we've done? We deserve death. We deserve death. We really don't belong here. We deserve to be dead. Pentecost in these verses that follow gives us the hallmarks of fellowship. I know there will be people that we do not agree with. There will be people we will not agree with, but they are still our brother and still our sister. Number two, we need to develop a passion for the truth that indeed we are bought with a price. We do deserve death. We are kept together here by God's Spirit. That is the major commonality that we have. Number three, when we develop this passion for the truth, this enthusiasm for the truth, we need to let it to translate, just like it does in the book of Acts, into fellowship. When we are together, we are together. God is very clear. Where two or three are called by my name, they are together. Who's also there? Yeah, he's there. So when we're together, we're together. When we break bread together, we are together. When we speak with one another, we are together. When we're with one another, anytime, every time, all the time, we are together. Indeed, there is a phrase in the New Testament that Jesus said. I won't quote it. I'll let you complete the phrase. When people come among us, when people visit us, and I pray they do, I hope we get some of the seemingly strangest people in the world that are drawn into our congregation as a true test of who we are. I believe that when they do come here, and they will come here, because at the end of the day, it's what we pray, is it not? When they do come, they will indeed see what many of us see, that is great and abiding. What's the word? That when we truly, truly what? One another. That's right. When we love one another, we truly will have this koinonia.